Let's pray together. Father, would you this morning help us to tune our hearts to your wavelength? May we have ears to hear what you're saying to us. And may we allow your words to transform our lives so that we become more like our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. A gracious elderly lady went into the post office to mail an old family Bible to her brother in another part of the country. The post office clerk asked, "Is there anything breakable in here?" "Only the Ten Commandments," answered the lady with a smile. Well, I was first drawn to this well-known prayer of Daniel, which John read for us earlier from Daniel 9, as an example of a biblical pattern of prayer for restoration or for revival. A group of us have been meeting monthly for some 13 years now for what is billed as prayer for the city and for revival. And this prayer of Daniel's is one of the biblical models that we've used in our praying for God to come again in revival power in our day. But the more I looked at this passage, the more I realized that all the elements of the Christian gospel are here in this prayer, which is why I've entitled this talk this morning, "The Gospel According to Daniel." Daniel, you may say, I've heard of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but I've never heard of the Gospel of Daniel. Well, that's what I want to spend the next 30 minutes or so establishing from this ninth chapter. And I hope you'll follow in your own Bible as we look at the verses. In my Bible, it's on page 895, and it would appear to be page 895 in your Bibles as well. Daniel, of course, was one of the exiles taken by King Nebuchadnezzar when the Babylonians besieged Jerusalem in 586 BC. And we all know, don't we, the story of the early part of the book, how Daniel and his three associates, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or if you prefer, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, shake the bed, make the bed, and into bed you go, how they refused to conform to the Babylonian mold over matters of food and culture, and then over worship, and how God honored the stand that they took, bringing them victoriously through dens of lions, fiery furnaces, and the like. And then in chapter 9, we have this prayer of Daniel for the restoration of the Jewish captives to their own land, a prayer many have seen as a model for us today, praying for revival. Now, it would be tempting to pitch straight in to the prayer in verse 4, but that would miss an important clue back in verse 2, as to what it was that motivated the prayer Daniel had, what motivated Daniel's prayer. Daniel had, it seems, been searching the scriptures, a much reduced version, of course, as the Bible as we know it, no New Testament, no book of Daniel, obviously, and a lot else besides. Anyway, he'd found in the prophecy of Jeremiah a prophecy and a promise that the desolation of Jerusalem and the exile he was part of in Babylon would last just 70 years. And here it is, Jeremiah 29:10. This is what the Lord says: "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place." And the thing is, that 70 years was almost up. So you can imagine Daniel was quite excited, and he turned to God in prayer, essentially to claim this promise which he had read in Jeremiah's prophecy, a prayer based, therefore, on scriptural certainty. Not a bad example, don't you think, for us to follow. If you can find God promising it in scripture, then it must be okay to pray for it. For example, is it right to pray for wisdom? Well, James 1:5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. So yes, it's okay to pray for wisdom. And if you're here this morning and that's a particular need for you, then why not ask a Christian friend to pray with you at the end of the meeting? And the same principle applies for any promise of God that you can find in the pages of Scripture. If God says it, if God promises it, then it's right that we pray for it. Do you remember how Luke, in his account of the early church in Acts 17, I think you were on Acts 17 towards the end of last year as you were doing your marathon plow through the book of Acts. Acts 17, Luke commends the Bereans for their thorough biblical research. Acts 17:11, he says, "Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." Do you do that, I wonder, every time you hear the word of God expounded from this pulpit? Particularly during this present period of interregnum, where you're exposed to a whole range of preachers from a variety of churches and backgrounds. Well, we could do worse than take a leaf out of their book and, like Daniel, search the scriptures so that our prayers are based, like his, on scriptural certainty. So we come in verse 4 and following to the prayer itself. And we notice first the multiplicity of aspects of God's sovereign character that Daniel chooses to include in his prayer. In verse 4, he's the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. Three characteristics straight off, verse 4. He's great. If you look up the word great in a thesaurus, you'll find some of the other words associated with one who is great. Words like celebrated, distinguished, eminent, exalted, glorious, outstanding, superlative, to quote just a few. And all of those could be used of our God. But he's not just great, he's awesome. Not perhaps in the sense it's used by modern teenagers, where virtually anything good becomes awesome, but genuinely awe-inspiring, otherworldly, uniquely worthy of our worship. When the Old Testament speaks of the fear of the Lord, it doesn't mean that God is someone of whom we should be frightened, but rather that we should have a reverent respect for his awesome, awe-inspiring character. But he's also the covenant-keeping God. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind." And then goes on to ask the rhetorical question, does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? And the obvious implied answer is no. What he has promised, he will do. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. In the AV, it says they are yea and amen in Christ. We have a God who is utterly reliable and trustworthy and keeps every promise he has made, which is why we can pray them back to him like Daniel did. And then in verse 7, he's righteous. Actually, he's unique in this respect. He is utterly and completely righteous, and we mere human beings are not. So he alone has the authority to bring judgment on the human race. His covenant made at Sinai includes many promises, but it also includes the threat of judgment if God's people are unfaithful. And Daniel is in no doubt that Judah's present desperate plight is essentially because God has faithfully kept that part of his covenant. We, guilty as we are before a holy God, can only become righteous, as it were, second hand, as a gift from God, as we shall see in a moment. But God himself is innately righteous. It's part of his sovereign character. Looking on to verse 9, we find he is also merciful and forgiving. Merciful, not meting out to us the punishment our sins deserve, but constantly giving us the opportunity to repent. Someone has helpfully said that grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, whereas mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. And there is no doubt that of ourselves, we deserve nothing but judgment. Yes, merciful and forgiving. Micah 7:19 says that God has hurled our iniquities into the depths of the sea. And Corrie ten Boom adds, and put up a notice, no fishing. When God forgives, he forgets. All our sins are genuinely put behind us when we leave them at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's great that Daniel begins his prayer by drawing attention to the sovereign character of God. But thirdly, he comes on to the sinful condition of Judah. In verses 5 and 6, they have sinned, done wrong, that phrase again in verse 15. They've been wicked and rebelled, rebelled in verse 9. They've turned away from God's commands and laws. They've not listened. Quite a devastating list. And as a result, verse 7, they are covered with shame. And it's all because of their unfaithfulness. Verse 10, they haven't obeyed the commands and laws, repeated in verse 14. They have transgressed the law and refused to obey, both in verse 11. They are, therefore, says Daniel, deserving of judgment, verse 11. And that's why such great disaster has come upon them, verse 13. I don't know which of those descriptions fits your situation most accurately. For me, I wondered about not listened, verse 6, and refused to obey, verse 11, which probably sums up most of the rest. Doesn't that encapsulate what sin is, which is basically rebellion against God? It says, I want to be in control of my own life, and I'm not having anyone, least of all God, telling me what to do. And whose sins is Daniel confessing? Well, the corporate sins of the people of Judah. Verse 11, he says, all Israel have transgressed your law, including the sins of past generations. Verse 16, the iniquities of our fathers. Daniel himself is guilty by implication. Perhaps he could have done more, at least in his own generation, to steer his fellow countrymen back to God. I expect you know this quote usually attributed to Edmund Burke. All that is needed for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. I wonder, have we in our generation done enough to lobby our MPs, attend rallies, write letters to our ministers of government, basically to take a stand on some of the ethical issues which have been bulldozered through in the past few decades. Perhaps most blatantly, the institution of same-sex marriage by David Cameron back in 2013. That was 10 years ago. And all the gender confusion which has come into our culture as a result, with political correctness dictating that these things must also be taught in our schools as normative lifestyle choices. What sort of legacy are we leaving to the next generation? Don't we need, like Daniel, to confess on behalf of the nation, both past and present generations, our sins not only of commission, but also of omission? It may be that you can begin to see why I entitled this talk, The Gospel According to Daniel. The picture painted so far looks something like this. Human sin places an almost unbridgeable chasm between God's holiness and our sinfulness. a picture you've doubtless seen many times before, explaining our need of a saviour to bring us back into a right relationship with God, and thus of the desperate plight that we face without the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Daniel actually takes us further. He realizes that any solution of this sin problem of the human race cannot depend on our righteousness, since we have none, but only on God's righteousness and his mercy. Here is our sole claim to God's forgiveness, and it rests not with us, but with him. Verse 16, O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Or verse 18, we do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Isaiah 64:6, part of Isaiah's prayer for revival, reminds us that all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We certainly cannot come to God on the basis of our own righteousness. Our sole claim to his forgiveness is rather on the basis of his righteousness and his mercy. Daniel's is also an urgent prayer, prayed with some fervency. Verse 19, O Lord, listen, forgive, hear and act, do not delay. It's a prayer based on historical precedent. Verse 15, Daniel reminds God how he brought his people out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He's saying, Lord, you've done it before. Do it again. Like Habakkuk's prayer for revival in Habakkuk 3:2. Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our day, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. So our picture now has a new element introduced. It's impossible for men to take the initiative to find a way back to God. It has to be God's initiative on the basis of his mercy, his righteousness, which is our sole claim to his forgiveness. And I'm sure, like all good evangelicals, you know this gospel illustration well. Normally at this point you would introduce the bridge which God has set in place to provide a way back to himself. The bridge which is the cross of Jesus Christ. But this is Daniel, writing in the Old Testament over 500 years before Jesus. So sadly, the sacrificial part of the picture, the cross of Jesus, is missing here, only to be supplied some 500 years later with the coming of Jesus Christ. Or is it, perhaps, actually lurking there prophetically, albeit in a veiled form? Let's look at the final stanza of the chapter, verses 20 to the end, which we didn't read. There's a lot of confusing prophetic stuff about the 77s, 70 times 7 equals 490 years, which would take a bit of unravelling, but which essentially points to the timescale from the fall of Jerusalem to its restoration and on to the establishment of God's reign of everlasting righteousness on the earth. And notice in verse 24, prophetic words about putting an end to sin and atoning for wickedness. And then in verse 25, the time span referred to until the anointed one, capital A, capital O, anointed one, the ruler, comes. Or the significant little phrase in verse 26, that the anointed one, capital A, capital O again, will be cut off and will have nothing. A clear reference with the hindsight of history to the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death for us. Isaiah, speaking of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53:8, says he was cut off, notice, from the land of the living. And writing after the event, Paul says of Jesus in Philippians 2:3 that he made himself nothing by taking the nature of a servant, cut off, have nothing. Sound familiar? So even here in the Old Testament passage, we have a sacrificial clue, an unmistakable allusion to the coming of the Anointed One who would die for us. Referring to Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Just in case there's any doubt, the him referred to here is Jesus. On the cross, he, the righteous one, gave up his life so that we, the unrighteous, could know eternal life. What an exchange. Our sin for his righteousness. And all of this appropriated not by God requiring anything from us, but simply by putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's anyone here this morning who's never done that, may I encourage you to come in faith to Jesus before you leave this place today. It's good that we pause and reflect that the sending of Jesus was not some last-minute plan B on the part of God. We can see here in Daniel, Jesus clearly spoken of prophetically 500 years before he entered this world in a Bethlehem stable. The Isaiah 53 passage we quoted from just a moment ago gets us further back in time. And of course, the fact is that God's rescue plan for humanity, involving sending his perfect, sinless Son to this earth to die for us, was actually there in his heart before the beginning of time. Amazingly then, Daniel, more than 500 years BC, has just completed for us our gospel illustration. By referring, admittedly in veiled form, to the cross of the Anointed One, our Lord Jesus Christ, by which God has set in place the bridge for sinful man to find a way back to himself, a sacrificial clue. I've got just one more point and we're done. What was it that motivated Daniel's pleading with God for restoration? What was the reasoning behind his passion to pray like this for revival? Well, I think it's summed up in the second half of verse 16, where he says, "Our sins have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us." In verse 17, he refers to your desolate sanctuary, and in verse 18, to the desolation of the city that bears your name. And again in verse 90, because your city and your people bear your name. The supreme concern of Daniel's prayer was God's honor. What sort of witness was it to the surrounding nations that God's people are having to be punished by him for their unfaithfulness? It certainly wouldn't have attracted the people of Moab or Edom or Philistia to put their faith in the God of Israel. The Israelites' behavior totally misrepresented the character of their God. His honor was at stake. And so, as I believe, should our prayers for revival, Daniel's prayer was fundamentally motivated by his supreme concern for God's reputation amongst those looking on from without, his honor, his name. Verse 15 speaks of God who made for yourself a name that endures forever, or endures to this day. But there is a danger of that name being dishonored if Judah's exile in Babylon continues. Perhaps there's a salutary lesson here for us, that our behavior as the people of God crucially affects his reputation, his honor in the eyes of those who look on from outside at the Christian church today. And so Daniel prays effectively, revive us, restore us, it's your honor at stake. I'm reminded of the famous prayer of a blacksmith on the Isle of Lewis during the revival of 1949, when Duncan Campbell asked him at about midnight to lead them in prayer. And with this I finish. This is from Channel of Revival, Andrew Woolsey's book on the Hebridean revival. It says, "In Arnall, many of the people remained aloof when a mission commenced in the village. And also at this time, opposition to the revival was being raised in other parts of the island. An evening was given to waiting upon God in the home of an elder. Around midnight, Duncan turned to the local blacksmith. "John, I feel the time has come for you to pray." With his cap in his hand, John rose to pray. And in the middle of his prayer, he paused, raised his right hand to heaven, and said, "O God, you made a promise to pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. And Lord, it's not happening." He paused again and then continued, "Lord, I don't know how the others here stand in your presence. I don't know how the ministers stand. But Lord, if I know anything about my own heart, I stand before thee as an empty vessel, thirsting for thee and for a manifestation of thy power." He halted again, and after a moment of tense silence, cried, "O God, your honor is at stake, and I now challenge you to fulfill your covenant engagement and do what you have promised to do." Many who were present witnessed that at that moment the house shook. Dishes rattled in the sideboard as wave after wave of divine power swept through the building. A minister standing beside Duncan turned and said, "Mr. Campbell, an earth tremor." But Duncan's mind, however, was on the fourth chapter of Acts, where the early Christians were gathered in prayer, and we read, "When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost." He pronounced the benediction immediately and walked out to find the community alive with an awareness of God. A stream of blessing was released, which brought salvation to many homes during the succeeding nights. O Lord, your honor is at stake. Do it again, we pray, in our day, here in this spiritually needy part of East Sussex, and indeed here in this village of Woodingdean. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for all the promises we find in your word. Help us to pray as Daniel did on the basis of those promises. Lord, we acknowledge our sinfulness and the brokenness of our society, and that the only righteousness we can claim is that which you bestow upon us as a gift. Thank you for the cross of Jesus, which establishes a way back to yourself. And Lord, we long for you to come again upon our nation in revival power and to turn our people back to yourself. We ask it not for ourselves, but for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.